Now let us turn to God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 18, Peter's confession of Christ and Christ's declaration about his coming passion and death. Luke 9 and 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, we're going to look at that, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist," who of course had been beheaded by Herod Antipas. "Others say Elijah, prophesied to come again in the second last verse of the Old Testament." But of course, he, as Jesus said, was John. Second Elijah is John. "And still others, that one of the prophets," and Jeremiah was named by some in the books of Maccabees, "that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered. He would, wouldn't he? "The Christ of God. The Christos of God." Christos in the Greek means anointed. The anointed one of God. Or if you like, Messiah. Jesus, and this has to be inquired into, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now I'm going to ask the little ones in a moment why he did that. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Which is a very grim statement, isn't it? "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here," and we must ask ourselves again, what does this mean? "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. It is curious that only the most critical commentary discusses with any fullness the seemingly contradictory statement that Jesus prayed alone with his disciples. What does that mean? He prayed alone with his disciples. It can only be explained by what happened. You remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord withdrew privately, even from the three, but within sight of them. And this may often have happened. How otherwise could John have recorded, for instance, Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel according to John chapter 17? He must have overheard our Lord at a little distance from him. But it tells us a lot about both our Lord's divinity and his humanity. He needed to be alone with his Father, and yet he, and this word I have here in quotes, he needed his disciples, as his anguish in the garden makes so plain, doesn't it? He said to them, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" You see, now, with regard to the passage in the context of this long chapter, Luke's chapters are very long, we are to assume a gap between the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at last Sunday morning and this confession of Christ. Quite a gap between verses 17 and 18, what follows at 28. The gap being filled by Mark 6:45 to 8:26, Matthew 14:22 to 16:12, and John 6:16 to 66. All these include material that is missed out between verses 17 and 18. Now, with regard to the passage, Howard Marshall thinks Jesus' prayer on this occasion was for his Father's guidance with regard to the revelation he was about to make to his disciples about himself. That was after he had asked them who the crowd thought he was, and then who his disciples themselves thought he was. Now, that's a very discerning observation of Howard's, whether it is the case of not, that Jesus, or not, that Jesus was speaking to his Father about revealing to the disciples this awful fact that he was going to the cross. Again, we have the opinion of the crowd that Jesus was John the Baptist resuscitated. And Herod Antipas, as I said to the little ones, was inclined to believe that on his evil conscience. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 9. But surely many in Galilee would have known that Jesus and John were contemporary and were related, and had met at Jordan. Don't you think some of them in Galilee would have known that? How could Jesus be John resuscitated? It seems incredible that they did not know that he was of Nazareth, a few miles down the road from Galilee. Others thought, so they said, that he was the second Elijah, according to the prediction of Malachi 4 and 5. Although, as I told the children, we know from Matthew 11:14 that Jesus called John the Baptist the second Elijah. Others are said to have believed that he was Jeremiah, who, according to 2 Maccabees, the last chapter of 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha, they say that Jeremiah had appeared to Judas Maccabeus during the second century war against with the Syrians, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian overlord. Well, that's what it was believed, that Jeremiah had appeared to Judas Maccabeus then, about 170 BC, round about that. Then Jesus put the question to the disciples, "But who say you that I am?" And promptly Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." That is, as we've said so often this morning, Messiah, Christos, meaning the promised anointed one, the King who is to come. Now, we have already seen Jesus owned to be the Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Owned to be the Christ by the angel to Mary at the Annunciation of Christ's birth. And then we have it in the same chapter, the angel to aged Simeon at 2:26, when the babe was presented at the temple. Then we have also the fact that he was to be the Christ at 4:41, declared by demons. The demons knew and said that he was the Christ. 4:41. Think on that. That's enough to stagger anyone. That's what they said when Jesus was healing, you remember, after the Sabbath on which Peter's mother-in-law was healed. And then again by Jesus himself to the two walking to Emmaus toward the end of Luke 24:26. And again at 24:46, Jesus himself again says that he is the Christ, when later he appeared to the 11 at Jerusalem. So we've plenty in Luke's gospel about him being the Christ. But this was the first confession made by any of the disciples. The angel might say it, and the demons might say it. But here's a disciple of Jesus saying it, that he was the Christ. But then, of course, as I put it to the children, why did he appeal to them not to let anyone know it? Well, look at John 6:15. If you like. What does John 6:15 say? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the hills by himself. Was that not the chief reason why he said, "Don't tell"? Surely it was. And then he revealed to them his coming, passion, and death. The Son of Man, he called himself. He didn't call himself the Christ, although he owned to it, but he calls himself so often the Son of Man. That's what he wanted them to know about him, that if he was the Christ of God, he was so as the Son of Man. Their elder brother. He was here, in fact, to suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem and be killed and on the third day be raised to life everlasting. And, of course, that is immediately followed in the text by the challenge that Jesus presented to his disciples. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, of course, there's more in this than we can fully explore in one go, and we're not to try to do that. But first, it is clear that to follow Jesus, the way he was going, involved denial of self, the taking up of one's cross daily to follow him. And this must have meant they were to live as if they were on their way to crucifixion or something like it. Therefore, dying daily while still living. Dying daily while still living. There was an argument about what my life story would be called, and the publishers thought this and that and the other, but in the end, I got my way, and you know what it is, dying to live. You could put it the other way around, living to die, to live again. That's the essence of the message of the gospel. Dying daily while still living. It's a tremendous challenge, enough to frighten any living soul. Now, don't you tell me that you can take this easily. I can't. If it doesn't frighten you, I would dare to say it is because you haven't quite taken in its implications. It's terrifying. I mentioned the other week the bearing of my soul in 1979 to my Creef brothers in answer to a request by Sinclair Ferguson to do so. He said to me one day, he said, "Why don't you tell these younger men something of what it's cost you through life?" And I said at first, "No, I could never do that." And he said, "But you should, for the benefit of the younger men." And that address is found in the bookstall now under the title, "Whether Right or Not," called "Frankly Speaking." And I've been reading it this week again in connection with what I believe Jesus means by our denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. And this is what you would find in that book if you were to pick it up. I said, 1979, January 1979, before about 100 ministers, I had my first experience of the challenge to consecrate myself to Jesus Christ at the age of 13. As a very sick boy. And then again at the age of 16, 17, when the Holy Spirit intimated to me, sensitive soul that I was, that a life of singleness, celibacy, with its unutterable personal loneliness, was to be mine. And I couldn't be surer of anything in life than I am about that intimation. There was no sudden vision or anything of that order, but the Lord just came and made it perfectly clear that as part of my consecration, a whole ghastly life, as it seemed then, ghastly life of seemingly infinite length, and it's been longer than I thought it would be, would stretch out before me to be lived on my own, and in a sense with no one but Jesus Christ. And of course, I didn't know Jesus Christ well enough then to know how wonderful it would be to live one's life with Jesus Christ. Many a day at that age, 16, 17, I was piano teaching then. The keys of the piano were swimming with tears as I confided to the only instrument or medium of my self-expression. I could have written it down, but it was better in music, some kind of music. I confided to the keys the sorrow I felt at the prospect that the Lord was calling me to a life of complete loneliness. Then again at 19, after 2 years of bitter backsliding in the wilderness, in which I had turned my back on God, he came to me late one night, plowing through Bach, Drew, plowing through Bach at the organ of the Methodist Church in Crown Terrace. I think it was between 11 and 12 at night, and the church officer who lived on the premises came in to say to me, "Man, aren't you going home?" But the Lord was there that night, calling me to order. And that was an experience. Then again at 23, when I landed in the Salvation Army College in London, where for 2 or 3 months I went through a veritable graveyard of deaths and came home a physical, mental, eye and spiritual wreck, to lie absolutely useless for 5 long years, when I longed to commit suicide, jump through a window or something, but couldn't, because of words we used to sing in an anthem: "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." Well, there wasn't any peace, of course, let alone perfect peace then. But these words kept me holding on to life, just holding on nakedly and purposelessly, as it seemed then. My mother used to say surreptitiously to the rest of the family, but I heard her once, "I am one of 7, that they would have to be good to me and look after me, because I would never be of any use." But the Lord came to me again when I was 28, when I began to recover and be somewhat human again and livable with, and I was able to study a little with a long-term view of the ministry. The tears I shed over the Greek, struggling to keep up with a class of brilliant students, several of whom later took first-class honors and became headmasters and professors. You see, I had finished with school for good when I was 13, and I never was in school again. Then at 34, I came to Gilcomston, and life has been since then all deaths and all reconsecrations, so that any pleasure I have had subsequently, and it has been sweeter and richer and fuller and more glorious than I could ever say, all pleasure has been dunged, manured, fertilized by rotten death. And that has been, of course, because I have constantly been brought back to the point I reached as a laddie of 13, taken away from school for good, when I knew nothing of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. I thought that was something I had to do by myself, although I now know that it was Christ already within me, bringing me to that inevitable point. All I knew then in my ignorance was that I had to die to self as well as to sin. At least I had learned that in the Salvation Army. Somehow or other, it became clear that I had to die to self just as really as if I gave myself over to instant mortal death. It was as clear and distinct as that. It was just as if the Lord came and stood by me and said, in fact, he did. And not in mere words, but in something deeper than words, said, "Die, son. Yes, die. Cease to be. This is the end. You are finished absolutely. Just die. Come to an end. Hand your life over to me." But then, you see, that was the negative side of it. It was all loss and terrified me. And I thought the Lord was very cruel, in that he seemed to offer me nothing, just come and die. Life with its treasures, hopes, ambitions, he seemed to say, are over for you, so prepare yourself for the end. Now, in that address, I then asked this question, I ask it to you. Do any of you know a play that used to be performed on the radio long, long ago called Hassan? There's a line in that play which recurs as the chief character in it is drowning, and as he is carried down the stream, The words keep dinning into his ears. The flowers are not for you to pick. The flowers are not for you to pick. The flowers are not for you. That's exactly what I felt the Lord was saying to me at all these junctures, until at last my resurrection came. And you see, until our resurrection comes, I believe consecration to Christ is nothing less than that, with all its pain. We cease to be and hand ourselves over to God to be his love slaves, to be and to have absolutely nothing. But then, of course, there is the other, the resurrection side to it. Because we have, by the Holy Spirit, we have both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ simultaneously within us by the Holy Spirit. We have a full deposit of all that Christ wrought for us on the cross. But of course, it was not so in Christ's own historical experience. Oh no, they were not simultaneous with him. He had to die first before he could be raised from the dead. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, so have we. I believe, you know, that the disciples never heard Jesus say that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. I don't believe it entered into their consciousness at all. Do you? They couldn't have heard it, else they would never have seen his death as the end. They had got stuck at his death. Have you? As I had for years? Have you? They heard no more, I believe. And it can be the same with us. In my youth, I heard no more than the death. But that was because in my innocent childhood and youth, no more was said. I wasn't taught. One reason for this life of Bible teaching, as far as I'm concerned, was because I wasn't taught in my youth. I was taught the simple gospel to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, but that was about all. I saw only my death and never dreamed that I would have a resurrection. A whole procession of resurrections still going on now. And you see, the fascinating thing about the rest of this passage is that its theme is life. Isn't that great? My regret is that I was taught in my youth that the goal... I was not taught in my youth that the goal was life but death. And I must confess that I have sometimes in my preaching concentrated more on the death than on the life. But then the death must come first, and we have to face that before there can be the kind of life Jesus is describing here. And if Jesus was sure that his own suffering was to issue in resurrection and all the glories which would follow, his disciples didn't take it in, even when he stated it plainly enough. They switched off at his death. You see, the thought of the cost was so much that they couldn't take in that there was a bonus. What is the bonus? Well, of course, it is resurrection. whatever in various contexts at various times in our life we mean by resurrection. I'm sure that it was Jesus' own resurrection he was referring to. And here's the last verse of our passage. I'm sure that it was Jesus' own resurrection he was referring to when he said, there were some standing there who would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come, the rule of God. And that rule, I believe, was seen, if you like to put it this way, in the empty tomb. Death couldn't hold him. You remember what Paul says in the resurrection chapter, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, as Sandy Tate was saying on Monday about the four chapters of Romans. He was speaking in the second half of Romans 8, most illuminatingly. And he was taking up something that James Philip had said when he was speaking, I think, on Romans 6, a year or two ago at Crieff, that we are multiply delivered. Our deliverance is multiple. From wrath, chapter 5. From sin, chapter 6. From law, chapter 7. And from death, chapter 8. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And of course, that is what it amounts to when, after facing the full horror of coming to an end of ourselves, life forever in abundant dimensions lies before us. And even physical death is but the entrance into fuller life. I was spending some time with a sorely bereaved soul this week, helping them to really see their beloved with the Lord. There are questions about Hades, you see, and the abode of the dead. But nothing that is said about Hades and the abode of the dead, even the blessed dead, can interfere with this fact that while our bodies are laid in the ground or wherever or cremated, our souls go to be with the Lord, and we are conscious and we see him and we know him. Do you believe that? Oh yes. Instantly. Instantly to be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And that's wonderful. Entrance into the fuller life. How could we be other than optimists if we know the truth? It stands to reason. For the reason is his own victory, and our victory in him, nothing else. You see, how simple it all is when we work ourselves through it. How simple. So that we should lovingly and patiently encourage others who have not yet wrought themselves through all this, to do so bravely. Painfully, maybe. Oh, yes, painfully. Painfully. But hopefully. Hopefully. And if I may dare to go beyond Scripture to Browning, I would say the best for those who have come to Christ and who have accepted his challenge to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow daily, the best is yet to be. It's better, as somebody else had said that, wasn't it? It's better on before. There's no going back. Oh, no. On. On through. What was Alistair Cook saying about Churchill this morning? Blood and sweat. Blood and sweat and toil and tears. Through all that, on to victory. That's what Jesus was saying to these men. And what he's saying to us here this morning. Let us all take it in as we sing this wonderful hymn. Now, a lot of this hymn by Charles William Everest, whoever he was, a lot of this hymn would seem to be on the negative side. And I wondered about this morning whether I would still sing it. But you see, there is the positive. Look at the two last lines of verse 4. 'Twill guide thee to a better home and lead to victory o'er the grave. And then the end of the last verse, for only he who bears the cross may hope to wear the glorious crown. But you see, you don't find in this hymn, alas, you can't have everything, what I've been saying, that after many, many years of the negative, the Lord was gracious and gave the positive to me in abundant resurrections. And surely that will come to everyone who is faithful. 501.